Well, I chose Ezekiel 22, verse 30 as a pretext for our sermon today. A pretext is not for exposition, but it's an apt text that God uses men and God uses women to accomplish his work. And surely God is powerful and mighty that he can do it himself. But God desires that he uses us, feeble men, weak vessels, to do his gospel bidding. And so in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, it says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Indeed, throughout the ages of moral decline and despair, God called out, "Who is there to make up the hedge and stand in the gap?" And so we have men like John Wycliffe, who was called the morning star of the Reformation. We have John Huss, who wouldn't retract his doctrines and was burned at the stake. And in the 15th century, we have Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk who started a doctrinal wildfire throughout all of Europe. And so is in this text that we find ourselves this morning is Romans chapter 1. It struck Luther so hard that he said, "When by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." And so turn your attention again to Romans chapter 1, 16 and verse 17. And I'll read from verse 1 for context. It's the prologue of Paul and his letter to the Romans. And as we learned in English class, a thesis statement is a statement that encompasses what the whole letter is about, or a whole essay. And so in verse 16 to 17 is the thesis statement. So the prologue is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. In verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul here tries to state the affirmative by phrasing it in the negative. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying, I am proud, I am bold, I am confident. And Paul had every reason to be ashamed. Why? Well, Paul, as we know before, was named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was from the higher echelons of society. Paul even referred to himself in Philippians 3, verse 5. He wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the best of the best, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In Acts 22, verse 3, we know a bit of Paul's educational background. Paul says that he was sent to Jerusalem to receive his education at the foot of Gamaliel, which is known to be one of the most noted rabbis in history. So he was under great tutelage. And the fact that Paul quotes in his writings from famous Greek authors show that Paul was well educated and he had a great knowledge of Greek literature. But Paul traded all that in. Paul traded that in for the gospel. It is the gospel that caused many scandals for Paul. It is the gospel that caused Paul to be imprisoned in Philippi. It is the gospel that caused Paul to be chased out of Thessalonica. It is the gospel that caused Paul to be smuggled out of Berea. It caused Paul to be mocked. It caused Paul to be regarded as a fool at Corinth. It is the gospel that caused Paul to be stoned, to be left for dead in Galatia. But it's the gospel that is so worth it for Paul. He says, I am not ashamed. I am proud of my good works. No, I am proud of what? The gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the gospel that is the only way God has provided for the salvation of men. It is the gospel that caused Paul to be overjoyed by this privilege of salvation, but also this privilege of proclaiming its truth. In verse 15, it says, as much as in me, I am ready. That word ready in the Greek means to be boiling over or burning with passion. Ready to do what? To preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And it says in verse 16, for he is not ashamed for the gospel of Christ. Well, a little while back, I remember watching a YouTube clip of someone drawing a black circle around an ant, and it would seem that the ant would not cross the black line drawn by the ink. And in a similar way, the black circle of criticism, the black circle of ridicule, of tradition, of rejection prevents many of us today from leaving the security of the Christian circle to witness to the unsaved. But you see, Paul was not ashamed. He would cross that line. Warren Wiersbe gives a personal illustration of why Paul was not ashamed. He says of himself, during his high school years, he was chosen to be an office monitor or a class monitor. The other hall monitors sat at various stations in the building, but he was privileged to sit right outside the door of the main high school office. And so he was entrusted with important messages that he had to deliver to different teachers and staff members, and on occasion even to other schools. He said it was fun to walk into the classroom and even interrupt a lesson. No teacher ever scolded him because all them knew that he carried an important message from the principal. He didn't have to be afraid, he didn't have to be ashamed, because he knew where his messages came from. And so it is with Paul. Paul was not ashamed. He knew he had the best message coming from above. He had the greatest message, the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ or the good news of Christ. Not the news, the good news that comes from Christ, but the news that is about Christ. And it's the good news of Christ's death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins for all that would know the truth and trust in Him. This is the good news. It's not the news that we hear from others that say, well, I'm okay, you're okay. Whatever you think of as love is God. Or what other people say as Jesus is your friend. You should live right. You know, these messages are messages other than the good news of Christianity. They're half true at best. And they're dangerously untrue when they are relied on as the Christian gospel. What does it mean to hear the gospel of Christ? I think just as Luther, it means to be shaken to your core. To really hear the gospel is to change. When you've heard the gospel, not the soothing word about your goodness or your acceptance or Jesus' inoffensive willingness to befriend all or some convicting word about getting rid of sin in your life. But when you've heard the Bible message about God and us, isn't it sound like the best news that you have ever heard? Old sins forgiven, new life begun, a personal relationship with Christ, with God, your Creator, now and forever. What better news could you hear? And that's why Martin Luther, again, I repeat, says that when he understood these words, the just shall live by faith, he says, I felt like a born again man, a new man. And he entered through these open doors into the very paradise of God. Now, you may not remember the exact day, time, place, circumstance in which you were saved. Oftentimes, that is the case for most that are saved in childhood. But compare yourself, this new creation you have in Christ, to your old nature. Is there such a joy that you have as Luther, that you walked into the very doors of paradise? Not into the prison of God, but the paradise of God. Do you remember times in your life coming to the grips of the wretchedness of your sin, and you're praying to God, God, forgive me? And you remember a time, as the Bible says, of your old nature. This time of change, not of perfection, because we will never obtain that in this present body, but a time of change where perhaps you didn't act as you used to act. You didn't think as you used to think, because there was a change in your life. And there are times in your life that the gospel is the only warm comfort and joy that is carrying you through pain and suffering. Even the thought that Jesus loves you brings you peace and bliss to your troubled soul. That is what it really means to hear the gospel of Christ. And Paul says this, Paul, a persecutor of the Christians, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Although he went through all the ridicule, all the persecution, he says, I am proud. So why is Paul not ashamed? Well, Paul's boldness in the gospel is fourfold. Paul says he's not ashamed, firstly, of the gospel because of the power it shows. Look with me, please, at verse 16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the Greek word for power is the word from which we get our English word, dynamite, dunamis. And God does not use his power to destroy as we would with dynamite. God uses it in verse 16 unto salvation, to bring us unto salvation, to redeem us, to recreate us in this new creature. And that's what may baffle us, because we use spoken words and written words to communicate a desire in our everyday life, or a command, a parent telling their children to do something. At work, we tell a coworker what we should do. But oftentimes, there is this utter deliberate rejection of our verbalized commands. But the preached word, the gospel, combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, shows the power of God to convict the sinner's life. And this is not new to us in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and to us who are saved it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "My message and my preaching," or the gospel, "were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And he also says to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in Holy Spirit with full conviction." And then later on in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when we received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believes." The word "performs" is energy or energeo in the present tense. It works within us continuously. But to the unregenerate heart, it is foolish. To the believer, it saves them. And so we realize, and it says, the power not of ourselves, but the power of God. We can't save ourselves. Our power is not within ourselves. It's like a simple illustration of the book. A book cannot raise itself. We must lift it up. In itself, it cannot fight gravity. And it's this encouragement to us as well. When we reach out to loved ones, to friends, to family, to witness to them. Yes, God uses your power, your talents or your gifts, but ultimately it's the power of God, it's the power of the gospel that saves, through the work of the Holy Spirit. It means when we preach, when we evangelize, when we witness, we leave it to God. We leave it to God to work in the hearts of men and women. And so Paul was not ashamed, because he knew it wasn't through his power. It was through the power of God. Secondly, Paul is not ashamed because of the people it serves. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also to the Greek." The Jews were the Israelites that God mainly revealed himself in the Old Testament. But now God has also revealed himself to the Gentiles. And so in the application sense for us, you either are a Jew or you are a Gentile. We fit into one of these two categories. And it's the same formula God uses, or Jesus uses, in Acts chapter 1, where he says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come unto you, that you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," mostly to the Jews, "and then all in Judea and all in Samaria." He's spreading out to the uttermost part of the earth. You see, God's plan for the gospel is universal. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? for the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Everyone that believeth. Now, with us living in Canada, we benefit from universal health care. And so in 1966, the Medical Care Act was introduced in Canada. And it says this: the government of Canada believes that all Canadians should be able to obtain health services of high quality according to their need for such services and irrespective of their ability to pay. And that is such as with the gospel. The universality of the gospel call, because we are all in need of the health care of the gospel, for we suffer from sin. And so Romans 1:16 does not say it is the power of God unto salvation to the smart, nor does it say it is the gospel or the power of God unto salvation to the strong, because that would make God an unfair God, that the unintelligent, the weak, would be excluded. Nor does God grade on a scale as he does on exams. Nor does God set a threshold level where he determines, well, if you are above 70% of the population, well, I'll let you in. No, God's plan of salvation extends to all that believe in Christ. And so it is the power of God unto all, everyone that believeth. Paul is not ashamed because it reaches out to the uttermost ends of the earth, to the people that he serves. And so for us, when we testify, when we witness, the application is that we reach out to all. We reach out to all who would hear and believe. Firstly, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for the power it shows. Secondly, he's not ashamed for the people it serves. Thirdly, he's not ashamed for the problem that it solves. This is in verse 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live in faith. And the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And here lies the text in which Martin Luther was wrestling with. For to him, he thought that it was active righteousness. This word righteousness referred to an active righteousness that you acquire through good works. And so Martin Luther submitted himself to a monastery where he would go under times of fasting, of prayer and work. And Martin Luther struggled with this verse because he understood it not, it was not understood as the righteousness of God that he possesses in his character. Of course, we know that God is just and holy, fair, perfect throughout all eternity. And this is a doctrinal proof in other parts of the scripture. But when it says in this verse, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, it talks about the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that's not attained by man, but comes from God, that is a gift, because it comes in the form of Christ's righteousness, where if God clothes us when he justifies believers and we are counted as righteous. And it's this passive righteousness that Luther began to comprehend. The just shall live by faith. See, we are clothed by God's Christ's righteousness. And there's a good illustration of this in Genesis. I know I've used this before, but I'll ask that you turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. This is the time of Noah, where God had asked Noah to build an ark, for he was to destroy the earth. In verse 13, it says unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." In Genesis 6, verse 14, it says, "And make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without, or inside and outside with pitch." Now, in our King James Version, this verse uses the word pitch twice in the same sentence, once as a verb and other as a noun. And it says to pitch it or cover it inside and outside. And so what is pitch? Well, pitch is sticky stuff. It's an oil that would cover the ark for any holes. And so God said, "Noah, put pitch on the ark. Make sure that there are no leaks, no water could get in, so that it's fully covered." Now, the Hebrew word for pitch is kopher. Now, this word is derived from the Hebrew word kalfer. And kalfer is the word used for cover. And so Genesis 6, verse 14 might look like this: "And kalfer it on the inside and the outside with kopher." And so if we do a quick word study of this, we'll realize that kopher, pitch, is found 17 times in the Old Testament. Here is the only time it's translated in English as pitch. It's translated as ransom 11 other times. Kalfer, the word for cover, the verb, is used 102 times in the Old Testament. It's translated atone or make atonement 73 of those times. 10 times it's used translated as forgive. It's translated twice as appease. It's only used pitch or covered in this verse, this one time. And it gives us a picture of what Jesus does or did for us. This clothed with his righteousness, he made an atonement, completely covering the ark, completely covering us inside and out. And so those that went inside the ark were protected by the ark and the covering of the pitch over the ark. And as we step onto the spiritual ark, we are saved from the death that would come from the judgment of God. Because God sees the ark, and he sees not us. He doesn't see our sinful estate. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That is what it means, be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And hence, not only do we have to renounce our own self-righteousness, for that would make us naked, we would have to take on the clothes of righteousness of Christ, wherewith, not through our own power, but through God that clothes us. You see the problem that it solves. Paul knew it. Paul, the great persecutor, knew it. And so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel for the power that it shows. Paul is not ashamed, secondly, for the people that it serves. Thirdly, he is not ashamed for the problem that it solves. And lastly, he's not ashamed for the pardon it secures. He says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." And this is how Luther came to be enlightened by this verse. How did he know that righteousness came from God? It was not an act of righteousness. Well, when you look at the word righteousness and just, is the word dikaios, which doesn't mean to make righteous, but it means to be counted as righteousness, to be regarded as righteousness, to be declared as righteous. You can't declare, it's in the passive form. It's not, you can't declare yourself to be righteous, to be made righteous. Someone else has to declare you righteous. And this was the moment of awakening for Martin Luther. He says, you mean here Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but the righteousness that God gives, freely gives, by his grace to his people who do not have a righteousness of this own, of their own. It's this passive righteousness that we receive from God. And so is the verse that we have in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith. You see, it's not of our own good works. It is by faith that we are justified. Sola fide, by faith alone. One of the solas of the Reformation is what Luther calls the one doctrine by which the church stands or falls, is the one sola that forms the foundation for the other solas. It's like perhaps the Jenga tower that we have, and if you would take the bottom block that is resting on, the whole tower would fall. And if you take away sola fide, by faith alone, you take away all the doctrines of Christianity. And Luther even adds to it, he says, on this article or on this doctrine rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope and the devil and all other adversaries will gain the victory. And so it is from this text, verse 17, that we get this sola, by faith alone, not by works, not by intelligence, not by strength, not by power or might, but by faith. And so, if you're an unbeliever today, what does this mean for you? Well, the just shall live by faith. This understanding of the word just or righteousness comes from the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, they had these scales. It's not like the weighing scale that we have where it's electronic. Nowadays, you can step on it and it will tell you a weight. Or you go to the supermarket, you put your vegetables or your fruit in the basket, and then the little red arrow swings around and tells you the weight. No, the way scales worked in the Old Testament was that you would have like a balance. And so if you were to go to the marketplace and say if you wanted a kilo of grain or a kilo of fruit, well, you would take out of your pocket a stone that is perfectly weighed to be 1 kilo, and you would put it on one side of the scale. And then you would load up on the fruit or the grain on the other side till it would match. And there you would know if you had measured correctly your portion. And that's why in Proverbs 16, verse 11, it says, a just weight. One that is right and a balance are the Lord's. You see, it is the righteousness of God exemplified in these scales. Now, if we were to think about the perfect standard of God, perfection and holiness, and put it on one side of the scale, and we were to try and think, well, I'm going to put my good works on the other side of the scale, they would never balance out. But you see, we tend to fall back on this and say, well, let's not put God's holiness on this side of the scale. Just compare it to myself and the person across the street. You see, I would definitely be more than him, more just, more righteous than him. Well, you see, God, when we go to heaven, God does not judge us according to another person's righteousness. It's according to his perfect standard is what we will be judged according to. And so this is a word of a warning, to those who believe in their self-righteousness, because you have a greater obstacle to overcome. In some way, you look at it like this. If God's righteousness is 100%, well, I am only 80% there, perhaps, and God will fulfill the 20%. That is, perhaps, the Pharisee or the man who regards himself as highly as self-righteous. But you see, the man that is maybe like Paul, a great persecutor, a man who is feeble, whether it be a murderer or a thief, he will regard himself as perhaps 20% righteous. And he sees the 80% of God, and he has to condemn that 80%, the 20%, the 20% of his self-righteousness, and realize the full righteousness of God. He has a smaller obstacle, in a sense, to overcome. But if you're here today and you say, well, I'm pretty good in terms of just a general citizen, that 80%, you have that 80%, that self-righteousness to condemn, because you need to see the full righteousness of God, this perfect standard of holiness. And it's there that you see, it's through his holiness of Jesus Christ that you shall live by faith. Well, what about the believer? Well, in verse 17, it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Revealed from faith to faith, this has troubled many commentators and theologians over the years. A first interpretation could be this, that is, from man, one man's faith to another, from Adam all the way to the last person's faith. That God's righteousness is revealed, and that could be well accepted. But I think a second interpretation here is better, for it bodes well with the following phrase, the just shall, in a continuous sense, live by faith. And is this, that the just shall continue, a just man, in the sense that a believer shall live from the first instance of his faith in Christ to his continual showing of faith in Christ in his life. And the righteousness of God is revealed in that man's or that woman's life. The just shall live and uphold and perfect that faith that he has, because that faith will never be taken from him to the point where he would be to a point of unbelief. Yes, there will be times of wavering, but he will still have faith in him, in Christ. And so to the believer, you shall continue to live by faith. Is this the basis for your confidence and your boldness in Christ and God today? I, like Paul, could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Can you say that as Paul did? Does it give you the same boldness and the confidence to rise up in this world? Just like Ezekiel standing, it says in Ezekiel, to stand in the gap. Just as Martin Luther at the time of the Dark Ages to rise up and nail the 95 theses. Standing in the gap is not excluded or exclusive only to men only. It is also to all those who are empowered by God. God to testify of His goodness. God to the power of God to work, to serve in the church, to stand in the gap. Perhaps, or we are very blessed in our church to have those who are playing for us as musicians. But there are numerous other churches where there is not so. There is a gap in the music ministry. There is a gap, perhaps, in the kitchen ministry or the hospitality ministry. Will there be people who will rise up and stand in the gap? And so may God help us to continue to stand in the gap today, to have this boldness and this confidence to stand for Him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. That even from the work and the sweat, the blood and the tears of men and women in the past who have stood against higher powers, higher authorities, to stand firm in Your doctrine, in Your word, which You have revealed to them, so that today we may sing the hymns, we may read Your word, we may understand Your word for ourselves. We may pray to You freely. It is by this we have this freedom of worship, even in this country today. Help us to not take it for granted. Help us to realize that we are still in a world that is on its downward spiral, a world of moral declension, a world that seeks the pleasures of man's heart, that does not glorify You as God. And You are seeking, Lord, for men and women who will take up the hedge and stand in the gap. Your work is yet to be completed, for You are tarrying until Your second coming, to the day when all shall proclaim, the last elect shall proclaim that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the meantime, dear Lord, be with us, help us as we continue to live by faith. We pray in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.